Hebrews 11 is where we're at. So let's just ask the Lord's help. It's an amazing chapter, this one. Bless you, Lord, for your word. And again, thank you. You've given us your word in our language, Lord, to be able to read it and understand it through those who've translated it for us. We just bless you, Lord, that we can hear your voice, and may we respond to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11. I'm calling, actually, the whole of the chapter. We're not looking at the whole of the chapter this afternoon. But I call it the portrait gallery of the faithful. It mentions names of people who are well known and some less well known throughout Bible history. So we've got a portrait gallery of these individuals. Now that's the National Portrait Gallery picture there. But who's the chap next to it? Does anybody recognise him? It's Oliver Cromwell. Now then, when a famous person used to have their painting or their portrait taken, normally the artist would do a bit of a sort of Photoshop touch-up job to make him look good, you know. Mm-hmm. When Cromwell was about to have his portrait done, what did he say to the man? Paint me warts and all. Paint me warts and all. Well, there's a few warts on his face there for you, yeah. And the thing about the Bible, when it gives us a portrait of an individual, it paints them warts and all, with all their faults and all the good things. But in the portrait gallery, which we have in Hebrews 11, it focuses on their faith. So you won't be hearing about their warts at all today. And in a way, it's a lovely thing. God sees their faith. And all the other stuff is sort of lost in the past, isn't it, really? So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at some people in the early part of chapter 11, some of these great heroes of the faith. But we begin with God. Always a good place to start, isn't it? But before we get into that, we're told something about faith itself. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, one thing you need to be aware of, when the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't speak in our modern way of speaking about hope. You know, when you say, I'm going out for a picnic, I hope the sun's going to stay out. What we mean is, I'd like it to, but I'm not sure if it will. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means it's going to stay out, yes? I know it will. It's just it's not there yet, that's all. So, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that's a solid foundation in which to build your life, as we'll see with these particular people. And what the writer to the Hebrews says is exactly what Paul says. It's not about things you see that you put your trust in. It's the things you can't see that you've got to trust about, isn't it? And so he says this to the Corinthian church, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. How about that? Are you all conking out, creak by creak and little by little? Outwardly wasting away, but being renewed inwardly. And then he says this, for our light and momentary troubles. That's a wonderful way of describing the things that he went through. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left for dead. I mean, that's light and momentary as far as Paul is concerned, because he'd seen the glory, of course. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now that's crazy language, but I hope you understand what he means. To fix your eyes on what is unseen. That's quite strange, isn't it? You normally use your eyes to see things, but what sort of eyes is he talking about?
Spiritual.
The spiritual eyes, that's it. And he's saying, I'm looking beyond the physical, I'm looking beyond all of that to see what is unseen. God at work, how he's doing things, knowing his promises. Those are unseen things, but they're just as real. In fact, they're more real than this desk or our chairs or anything else, because these are going to all disappear one day, just like that, yes? And yet, the promises of God are going to last beyond all that into eternity. So, the real things are the eternal ones. The other stuff's temporary. So, faith is important to get you onto the solid stuff. And what I want to say about faith is this, it's not imagination. It's not you trying to imagine the impossible three times before breakfast or something like that. It's not imagination. And I've got two scriptures here that show you Where does faith come from? If it's not imagination, it's not you dreaming it up, where does it come from? Listen to this tremendous verse from Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So you've been saved, and it's through faith that you've been saved. And he says it's not from yourselves. So where does it come from? It's a gift from God. Faith, that real faith, the ability to see spiritually, is a gift from God. And then Paul in his message to the Corinthians says this verse we've just sung the words about. However, it is as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So what he's saying is, a normal, natural person, they can use their eyes, they can use their ears, they can think, but they won't get it. Not the reality of the spiritual part of it. They just won't get it. That's the amazing thing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can have a university professor, educated up to the heights, you know, and yet doesn't see it. And then a little girl who's just come out of Sunday school and she's heard about the Lord Jesus, she gets it. It's not about your brain. It's a gift from God by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what faith is all about. Isn't that wonderful?
Brilliant.
And you know, it's available for the asking. It's good news. Just as well, isn't it, really? So there, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Right. And then he says, this is what the ancients were commended for. Well, these aren't ancients, these are young ones, and they're Olympic champions. These are, I've got a picture of there. Right. But they're being celebrated for their achievements, aren't they?
Yeah.
Well, that's what Hebrews 11 is about. We're celebrating the achievements of the ancients. It doesn't mean that they're old at the time, it's just a long time ago. The people who lived in the past. Believers in the past were noted for their faith. And the point that the writer is making is, follow their example. If they lived by faith, it's a pretty good thing for us to do too. Yep, you've got to trust the Lord. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Now then, how about this? I said we begin with God. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Well, if you talk to some people today, they think they know how it happened, and they've got not the faintest idea. Let me ask you, who's it best to consult? Somebody who's guessing, or someone who was there at the time? Right? Someone who was there at the time is the person called God. And he made it, and he's told us how he made it. And you can read the book if you like, it's in the first chapter of Genesis. God made the universe. And he says, by faith we understand. You get it when you trust the Lord, you begin to see that. And the good thing about understanding that God made the universe is that your view, your realization of who God is should increase rather bigger. I remember a girl, I wasn't a Christian at the time, at university, and I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't. And she said to me, Dennis, your God is too small. She was right. Then I met the real one. And my, isn't he big, eh? He made the universe, right? And so faith gives us an understanding of that. And he says, what was seen, what we see now, was not made out of what was visible. That's a really important truth. Particularly as he was writing in his time, you know, all the pagans believed that all that was around us was made from stuff. You've heard the joke about the man who was complaining to God. He didn't like the way the world was. He wanted to create a new world and start all over again. And God says, well, okay, you do that. He says, well, all I need is some dirt. God said, wait a minute, get your own dirt. Yeah? It's all his, he made it, right? So you've got to start from God, and he's made everything from nothing. The pagan world believed stuff was made from stuff. The Bible teaches us, because God knows what he's talking about, he made everything out of nothing.
Yeah.
That's power.
Yeah.
And I've just got one little example of that. It almost gives you an idea of that. You recognize that equation at the bottom? E equals mc squared. It's a famous one, by Albert Einstein. Clever fella, Mr. Einstein was, or Dr. Einstein. Oh, that's another joke I've got for you. There was a plaque on his door, Dr. Albert Einstein, and someone had an accident outside the house. He was a doctorate in physics, of course, yeah? And there was an accident outside the house, and the person there, offering a bit of first aid, saw the main doctor, yeah? Knocked on the door, and the house lady, the house lady, anyway, she came to the door, the person said, "Is there a doctor in here? Someone's been injured." And she said, "Yes, there is a doctor here, but he's not the sort that can do you any good." Well, he did some good, did Albert, after all. A very clever man. Yes, amazing. Amazing guy.
Just explain for
them. E equals mc squared. Well, that's the equation. It looks so simple, doesn't it? But to get to that, he had to do a lot of thinking. But basically, it's saying is that energy equals the mass of something, we'll call it weight, for the best for our reasons anyway, the weight of something multiplied by the speed of light, multiplied again by the speed of light. So that's the speed of light squared, and the speed of light is pretty fast. Yeah? 186,000 miles a second, isn't it? Something like that. Right, so, what he's saying is, you convert a little bit of mass into energy, it produces a massive amount of energy. Yeah, that's where the atomic bomb comes from and all of that stuff. Yeah, that's the idea. But also they're working on that to try and get... that's what the sun does, by the way. The sun does that all the time. It's a nuclear reactor. It's producing E from mass. Yeah, amazing, eh? Now, what I'm trying to say is that mass isn't the end of it all. Energy is the thing. And who's the ultimate energy source? God is! Yeah, so anyway, he made everything out of nothing, that's the point I'm trying to make, yeah. Right, after that little physics lesson, we'll now move on.
Thank you very much.
Right. Now we get, after we've seen God in all his amazing majesty, we now look at the individuals in the gallery. And he starts with Abel. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man, when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. So, here we have what we can call the first example of human faith. I assume Adam and Eve believed God eventually, after their disobedience, but the first one that's referred to here is Abel. Abel brought a sacrifice to God, and it says he brought a better sacrifice than Cain did. Well, I don't know if you're aware of the passage in Genesis, it's early chapter of Genesis, but Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God. What did Cain bring? You can see there, he brought his best marrows, finest turnips, all the produce that he'd grown. And I'm sure it was fantastic stuff. Yeah. He brought that as an offering to God. And what did Abel bring? He was a shepherd boy. He brought one of the lambs of the flock as a sacrifice. And it says that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Why not? What went wrong for Cain? Well, it doesn't tell us. But Cain wasn't very happy about it, and he killed his brother as a result of that. I'd like to offer you some suggestions. It's this. Somewhere along the line, I suspect God had made known to Adam and Eve and their family that they approached him through sacrifice. Remember, he clothed them with animal skins. After they had sinned and were effectively naked before God, he clothed them with animal skins. Where did he get the skins from? An animal. And the animal has to die to give up its skin. I suspect somewhere in there God had taught them sacrifice was the means by which you come to God. Well, Abel brought the sacrifice, and so did Cain. He brought a sacrifice of what? The stuff he'd grown. I'd like to suggest what he was doing was he's saying, I'll do my best for God. It's a sort of type of works example, isn't it? I'm showing God what I can do and I'm giving it to him. What does Abel do? He says, I'm just saying I need a sacrifice. It's not me, it's the offering that makes me acceptable. And that's going to run throughout the rest of the Bible. It's not what you do that earns salvation. It's God's sacrifice in the person of his son, ultimately, which is what it's pointing to, that makes you acceptable. Well, Cain wasn't very happy. And it says, if you do what's right, God said to him, do what's right, it'll be okay. But if you don't, sin is crouching at the door, it's waiting to jump on you. And of course he didn't listen. And so he killed his brother. He says that Abel offered a better sacrifice, and then he says this, by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. You see, Abel believed what God had told him, and he did it. And when he did it, God accepted it. And then he got killed for it. But what was Abel's action telling you and me? That's the way God operates between you and me. It's through approaching him, through sacrifice. Abel's offering still speaks. That's the way to do it. You got it? So you don't come to God on your own bananas and your melons and everything else. You come on faith in the precious blood of Jesus. That's the only way.
The fruit and veg is usually for Thanksgiving, whereas obviously the lamb gives for atonement. So there's a massive difference there.
Thanksgiving, and we are meant to give thanksgiving to God, but obviously this was an occasion where it had to be an offering. Yeah, thank you, that's good, yeah.
Yeah, because you've been committed.
Right, so we move on now to a few years later, to a man called Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, Enoch is the first man who never died. There's going to be more when Jesus comes back. There was one more since him called Elijah. But since then, we've all been dying. But when Jesus comes back, those that are alive will be transformed and caught up to meet him in the air. But, first man was Enoch. And he says, he pleased God. Now that's based on the Greek translation of the Hebrew, because the Hebrew says he walked with God. And the Septuagint, which was the Jewish translation into Greek, the Septuagint turned the phrase walk with God into please God, because that's exactly what it meant. To walk with God means you're in fellowship with him, you please him. Lovely story about this, little Sunday school story if you like it. Enoch walked with God, and this little girl was told about how it all happened. Says, every morning, God used to come and knock on Enoch's door and says, hello Enoch, are you coming with me for a walk today? So off they went, walked together and talked about things, and Enoch had a wonderful time, just sharing time with God and enjoying his creation and having a fellowship with God. And that happened day in and day out for many, many years. And then one morning, God came to Enoch's door, knocked on the door as usual and says, hello Enoch, are you coming out for a walk with me today? Oh, I am, Lord, I am. So off they set, and they were talking, and they just kept talking, and they kept walking, and it was getting jolly late. And eventually Enoch says, oh Lord, it's getting a bit late now, I think I ought to be going back home. And the Lord says, tell you what Enoch, you're nearer my home than yours, you come with me today. And he left this world and went to be with the Lord.
That really sounds amazing.
It's a lovely story, isn't it? And that's in a childish way, that's exactly what happened.
Yeah.
One day, he went with the Lord and stayed with him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that'd be
us as well. And yes, so basically, what he's showing, this example of Enoch, is Enoch's faith enabled him to have a living, ongoing, daily fellowship with God. That's important. And so, faith brings you into that. That's wonderful. Daily trusting pleases God. And he wants you to do that. He wanted them to do that as well, of course. Right. And he says this, without faith it is impossible to please God. Hope you've got that. I've headlined it. Impossible. You know what impossible means? There is no other way. You can't please God by any alternative options. You've got to trust him first. Well, when you trust him, then you can work for him, and that pleases him in that sense, yeah? But you're doing things because you're trusting him. So, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, this faith is fundamental to our relationship with God. And what do we believe? It says, the person who comes, he says, first of all, he's got to believe that God exists. Does he exist? You sure now?
Yeah.
Good. Right. Yes. You can't see him though, can you?
No.
You can see what he does though, can you?
Yeah.
And you can experience his presence, of course. So, we believe he exists, because we know he does. Actually, faith moves on into not just believing in that sense, but to experiencing, doesn't it? That we believe he exists, and there's something more. You know, the devil believes God exists. Doesn't do him any good though. Makes him frightened rather. Yeah. We believe God exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, we believe he's a good God. You walk with him, you please him, you honour him, you get blessed. Right? So that's what faith's all about. Knowing God and experiencing his blessing. So without that, impossible. Now we move on to Mr. Noah. Mr. Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Do you know your faith can affect your children? Doesn't mean to say they believe, but you're bringing them into an environment where they can hear about the Lord and respond to him by themselves. Anyway, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. Well, God told him, you know what he said? This world's really bad. 120 years is all he's got left. I'm going to finish with it. I'm done with this lot. I'm going to destroy this world. Noah, you build a boat. You're going to need it. Right? So, Noah believed him. And do you know how I know Noah believed him? Started building.
Yeah.
I mean, it's pretty stupid if you don't believe and you're building a boat for 100 years and there's no water around at all. I mean, he believed God. And do you know what people thought about him? He says, Noah did all this by his faith. He condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. He stood out from his generation, did he not? He stood out in contrast to the world with their rebellion and evil. I suspect he got a lot of mocking for what he was doing, and probably a lot of hassle as well. But Noah kept building, and the people kept laughing until the day he got into it. And then the laughing stopped, of course. So he condemned the world, and this is something to perhaps you on your guard in a way, brothers and sisters. Noah condemned the world. Do you mean to say he went around with a soapbox and a big plaque saying, "Beware of the wrath to come"? I don't think he did. I don't think he said anything to him, to be honest, in that sense. Just his doing what he did. Was speaking, in that sense. And I just want to warn you on this one, brother and sister. You live for Jesus, people will take offence, even though you don't give any. Because you being different, they think you're condemning them. It's them that are condemning themselves, effectively, but there we are. Noah had that problem, but Noah persevered. And he says he obtained righteousness in God's eyes by faith. He became the heir of righteousness. God considered him righteous because he believed God and acted on it. Yeah. And he uses this phrase, he became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Because it reminds you, if you know your Bibles, it reminds you a little bit about Abraham. It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, do you know who the next person in the gallery is coming? It's Abraham. So he's given us a little link to him. So we're going to go on to Mr. Abraham next. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Has that been your experience sometimes? He's the father of the chosen people. The writer's selecting special individuals, and Abraham is one of the top ones, of course. Abraham set off by faith. How do you know it was faith that he set off by?
Well, because he did what God wanted him to do.
He did what God wanted him to do, but he got no idea where God was going to take him.
No.
You've got to trust God when he tells you that sort of thing. Are you the kind of person when someone comes to you and says, "Will you do me a favour?" And you say, "Well, tell me what you want first." And then I might discuss it. Yeah. When God comes to you, he says, "Will you do something for me?" What do you say?
"Yes,
yes sir." What is it? Right. Well, that's what Abraham did. Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he got up and started moving. And there's a lesson again, brothers and sisters. I've said this sometimes in the past, maybe you've heard it before. God does not guide stationary vehicles. You got that? God does not guide stationary vehicles. He guides you when you're on the move. When you're working for him, trusting him, living for him, he'll guide you. Right. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, what the writer is getting at is that the promised land wasn't his final destination. It was promised to him and his descendants, of course. But do you know how much property Abraham had when he died?
A lot.
Oh, yeah.
He got his grave, the field where he was buried in. That's all he owned. That was the lot that Abraham had. Right, so he was looking forward to a bit more. He was trusting the Lord would give him the future, of course, or his descendants, of course. But he says he was looking for a city with foundations, and he lived in tents most of the time. Where did he come from? Can you remember?
The Chaldeans.
Right. Yeah, it's easy to answer that one, because if someone asks you a question, you go, you've got it, haven't you? Yeah. the Chaldees is where he came from. Do you know what Ur of the Chaldees was like? It was a megapolis. It was a seriously big built city. And if you go to the British Museum, you can see some of the stuff that they had in there. These were three-story houses and things like this, you know. This was the plush pad that Abraham left and then became a nomad, effectively. Travelling around, living in tents.
I thought he was very rich when he left.
Yeah, he was rich. Off, he was rich. He could be rich in a tent, you know.
But
he didn't have anywhere permanent to stick, to build. No.
Because he had animals.
He had animals, lots of animals, yes. He was
servants.
He was very rich, very wealthy, yes. He even had a standing army. Eventually, didn't he? When he went to rescue Lot, he got 300 of his own men, of his household, who were soldiers. So, anyway, he's looking forward to something beyond this earthly thing. You see, he was looking for what he couldn't see with the earthly eyes. He was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He believed that there's a future city. It's God's home. And you get a description of it in the book of Revelation, of course. But before we get there, and by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was unable to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. So, this, I don't know what your translation does, but some translations change it to Abraham as the subject, but it's Sarah. It's talking about Sarah. Sarah believed God and had a child called Isaac. Well, like I said, it doesn't show her warts and all, does it? It just says she believed God and she got the promise. You know, what did she call the boy?
Isaac.
Do you know what Isaac means? He laughs. He laughs. Well, can you remember the first time she laughed?
Yeah, when they said she'll be pregnant.
When that angel of the Lord himself, had come with those two angels and said that Sarah's listening behind the tent, you know, through the canvas, next year I'll be back and Sarah's going to have a baby boy. And inside the tent, he says, Sarah laughed to herself. Mm-hmm. She laughed. And that was a laugh of unbelief.
Yeah.
No, not possible. And then the Lord says to her, why did you laugh, Sarah? She says, I didn't laugh. Yeah? And he said, yes, you did. Right? But I'm quite sure that the words of the Lord to her, even though they were heard in her unbelief, they planted a seed in her heart. A seed that germinated into faith, so that the time came when she had the baby boy, she conceived and had the baby boy against all natural possibilities. I mean, she was right to laugh in one sense, wasn't she? I mean, it's crazy. She's well past childbearing age, and Abraham's knocking on as well, and here they are on about having a kid. It's not going to happen. But she became a mother against all the natural circumstances. And when they had the baby boy, what did they call him?
He laughs.
He laughs. Yeah. Now, what kind of laugh was that?
Joy.
That's the laugh of joy. Yes. Promise fulfilled. She believed God would make it possible and would keep his promise. She must have believed somewhere along the line in order to conceive. It wasn't just Abraham that had this child, it was between them, of course. So, Sarah, a lady who believed as well. There's a good one for you girls, isn't that right? Right. And so from this one man and his wife, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and as countless as sand on the seashore. That's what you call a bit of hyperbole in a way. I don't know what the number of stars are at the reckoning at the moment, but it's quite billions and billions, I should imagine, yeah. But what does it mean that the descendants of Abraham are a massive, massive number of descendants? Is that right?
Yes.
Yes. And so that was then. The writer to the Hebrews was saying that then. And God's added a few more since then, hasn't he? Mm-hmm. So, faith gave results. He's saying it's just as God had promised Abraham. He is good as dead, yet here he is with all these descendants. God keeps his promises. And all these people were still living by faith when they died. What do you think to that? Do you mean to say, living by faith won't stop me dying? Are you going to die?
Yeah.
Unless the Lord comes back. Yeah, we're going to die. Right? But there's a different kind of dying. What did they do? What would the New Testament say? I mean, this is in the New Testament, but how would Paul phrase it? All these were people still living by faith when they
fell asleep.
Why does the New Testament often use the word to fall asleep for believers? Because we're going to wake up at the resurrection. Right, so that's what it's all about, really. But anyway, they were still living by faith when they died. They had to keep a daily trust, but they were looking to the future. There were things to come that God had promised. And that still applies to today, doesn't it, Doc? So we're living by faith until the Lord calls us or he comes back. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Are there any aliens here? You are an alien, believe it or not, in that you're on a planet that is not going to be your home. It's going to be transformed into a new one. Yeah? So you're an alien and a stranger. Yeah, they didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them from and welcomed them from a distance. You see, part of the promises for them was the Messiah. He's coming. The Messiah's coming. And they hadn't seen the Messiah when they died. But they've seen him since, of course. But at their time... But the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, he's come. He's already come. I know he's coming back, but he's already come. And so the promises go beyond this life, because this life is temporary and we're in a foreign, hostile environment. Well, let me give you an example of someone who saw these promises from afar and welcomed them. Jesus was talking to his critics. They were always criticizing him, weren't they? And he said this to them. He said in John chapter 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They weren't very happy about that. They said, "Well, you're not even 50 years old yet and you say you've seen Abraham." And then he said something that really shocked them. He said, "Before Abraham was,
I am."
I am. Yes. He's using the divine name. And do you know what they did? In response to that, in great faith, they picked up stones to stone him, accusing him of blasphemy. And it would have been blasphemy if it wasn't true. But he says, Abraham looked forward to seeing my day. He was looking forward to the Messiah. You know, have you got a verse that says it? It's in Genesis 12, I think. 12, verse 3, I think. I might be guessing. 1, 2, 3. It's hard to remember it. It says, "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that wasn't Abraham he was talking about. He was talking about Abraham's descendant, the Messiah, that brings blessing to the whole world. That's good, isn't it? He looked forward to the day, put his telescope out with his spiritual eyes. People who say such things, like Abraham, show that they are looking for a country of their own. They're giving us an example of a testimony how to think and how to view things. What's your compass? What are you heading for? Yeah? Do you know, one of the things, there's a very practical example about a compass in terms of your life. And it's this. You know, if you get near something magnetic, what happens to the compass needle? Is it gets pulled away. Right? And in our world, there are distractions and there are temptations, and they can make your needle veer off a bit. But when you're on your own, what direction does your needle take? It's back to the Lord. Yeah. That's the real sign that there's been a change inside, that your real direction is with the Lord. And that's what shows they're looking for a country of their own. And what's their country? It's their own country, somewhere where they belong. What do you count as home?
Here.
Temporary residence. Yes. I think that when I sit in my conservatory, it's beautiful, the garden's lovely, I've got the ducks in the pond, the vine's growing, the jasmine is scenting the place, it's absolutely glorious, and when the sun's out, it's really quite pleasant in there. Yeah. And I sit there and I say, Lord, thank you so much. And I also remember a 90-year-old lady used to sit there, exactly where I'm sitting. She's gone. It was her residence once, and we bought the house off her son. Temporary residence, brothers and sisters, no matter how palatial and nice it might be or comfortable, I got a home in
heaven.
Glory land. Outshines the sun. Yeah. That's where we're heading. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So it wasn't an earthly destination that they were heading for. They were looking forward to another country, a better one. What's a better country? Well, I'd suggest it's a place where there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more frustration. Have you heard of a place like that? Yes. Yes. Peter talks about it in his letter in 2 Peter 3. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. One of the NIV translations says, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where it belongs, where you belong, if you're a follower of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? So we're looking forward. They were supposed to be looking forward. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He is not ashamed. What do you think to that? I mean, have you seen people who, you know, they've got relatives. It's a bit like, you know, that Mrs. Bouquet.
Yeah.
You know, she's got relatives who are a bit on the lower social order, and she's a bit ashamed to acknowledge them. Right? Well, multiply that 1,000 times. Here is God in all his majesty and glory, and there's you and me down here.
Yeah.
He said he's not ashamed to be associated with the likes of you and me. If we believe him, we trust him, he sees Jesus in us. And Jesus over us, of course, yeah? And he's not ashamed to acknowledge us as his own. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that amazing? Oh, that's fantastic. Lord, thank you so much. Little old me, and he loves you. Right? And he says, he's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Do you know that proves to me that God really loves you? If he really loves you, he wants you to be with him and wants him to be with you forever. So he's prepared a place for you. That's proof that he's not ashamed of you. He hasn't got some little shed down the bottom of the garden reserved for you while he's in the palace. No, he wants you to be with him in his city. Wonderful.
It's funny you said that because I just shared something. Funny you said that because I woke up this morning and looked in the mirror and my hair was all over the place and I looked really, really bad. I thought, Lord, how can you look at that and love that?
Yeah. Well, there you are.
It was a sight.
It's a sight. Ah, well, he...
Oh, my God.
Give you the answer to that. When Samuel was told to go and get the next king of Israel anointed, Jesse had 7 boys, I think it was. All of them strapping lads. Fancy, look at that. He saw the first one, big strapping son. And Samuel thought, he's the one. And God said, uh-uh. And he went through all the line, uh-uh. And at the end, when there's no more left, he says to Jesse, have you got any more? He said, well, there is one. He's out in the fields looking after the sheep. And I bet he looked a bit bedraggled looking after the sheep. I don't know whether they cleaned him up before he got here. He says, fetch him. We're not starting before he's here. And the moment he saw him, God said to Samuel, he's the one. You look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. Yeah. So don't be mirror, mirror on the wall, you know.
On and on, bloke. On and on, bloke.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So when, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Well, it was a test, wasn't it? Was Abraham's trust in God real? Would he really do what God asked him to do?
Yeah.
So it's called a test. God wasn't tempting him to be disobedient or anything, to think evil things of God. God wasn't tempting him because God doesn't tempt people. And James puts this really well. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone.
Yeah.
And when we use the word tempt, what we mean is someone's trying to make you sin. God does not try to make anybody sin. That's completely contrary to his nature, right? But he'll test you. He wants to see what's there. He can see what's there already, can't he?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So what's he doing with Abraham? God says that after Abraham did this, and God stopped it at God, he says, now I know. Well, God knew already, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But Abraham knows that he really was prepared to go through it.
Yeah.
God knew his heart, but Abraham's choice was real, and that's true for you and me as well, brothers and sisters. It's no good relying on God knows everything when he wants you to do something. Abraham, do you believe God? Are you willing to do that? And then, I think this is amazing. This just to say this, you know, at what point in Abraham's life did God bring this test? I mean, there'd been tests before, I'm sure, in different ways, but this was the big one, wasn't it? At what point in Abraham's life did God bring this? When he walked with the Lord many, many years, and he'd seen God being faithful time after time after time. And so he knew God as his friend, God as a faithful God. And so when God asked him to do something which was completely contrary to what he was thinking, what does he do? He goes ahead with it. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. The present situation appeared to contradict the promise. But since God said it to Abraham, he believed God knew what he was doing. You have to be that sometimes, brothers and sisters. You cannot figure out what's going on. You just have to say, Lord, you know what you're doing. I'm going to have to trust you in this. And what follows from that is this. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from dead, from death. Faith came up with this illusion. And I just offer you this, you know, you don't always have to know how God's going to do something to trust him. But Abraham had figured out what God might do. As it turned out, he didn't do that because he'd done something, he's going to do something else. But what did Abraham figure out? He figured out that, well, God's made a promise. This boy is going to have descendants by the load. And I've been called to sacrifice him. So how's that going to work? Ah, I know. I think God's going to raise him from the dead. That's what he thought. And you read the story in Genesis there. It's lovely. When he's got his son and the servants and the donkeys and the fuel, the firewood and all of that, they stop just outside Mount Moriah. That's Jerusalem now, isn't it? They stopped outside there and he said to the servant, you wait here, we'll go and sacrifice over there. And the next sentence is really, really important. He says, you stay here, we'll go and sacrifice there, and we will come back. We, not I. He's trusting God's going to keep his son, isn't he? Keep him alive, one way or another. Anyway. What he does is he believes that God could raise the dead, and in a sense, he says, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So God was going to keep his promise, he believed that. And in a spiritual way, he really did offer his son, didn't he?
Yeah.
He was prepared to go through with it, but God says, no, Abraham, I know you'd believe me, I know you'd trust me, yeah, and then he saw this ram caught in the thicket to offer the sacrifice. And spiritually, he did, in a sense, offer his son, but God prevented it happening. But I just wanted for a moment to say that I profoundly believe, there is a parallel in this account of Abraham with the life and death of Jesus. You know, I don't know how much Abraham knew. I don't think he knew very much of what prophetically he was doing. Yeah, he was just obeying God at that point in time. But what God was doing through his circumstances was prophetic. Even in the wording that God uses about Isaac and Abraham, he says, "Now take your son, your only son, the son whom you love." Who said that? Father said that about Jesus. "Here is my beloved son whom I love." Yeah? So the wording's even that. But Father willing to sacrifice his son to bring the future to be. That's Jesus. Yeah? And resurrection is part of the story too. And so the parallel of Jesus' life and offering was seen in Abraham and Isaac. Amazing. I don't know about you, but whenever I read my Bible and I come across passages like this, I think, oh God, you are so amazing. How he can weave into people's real lives. I mean, these are real people doing their everyday things, and yet he can weave into their lives things that are prophetic of hundreds, if not a thousand years later. You know, that's pretty good micromanagement, isn't it? God is in charge of the details of life. That's the point I'm making, yeah? So, Abraham and Isaac, a believer. Abraham believed God. And so, this is my last little bit. I'm taking you back to verse 1. "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." What the writer to the Hebrews is doing is exactly what James says to his fellow Hebrews in his letter. And it's this: your faith really has to have hands and feet. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's no good faith in the head. It has to be active faith. It does things. Your faith does things and it moves. And Paul says, you know, faith works by love. Love is demonstrating that faith's really there. And here he's saying is that, you know, faith shows itself in the lives of these people, in how they trusted God and acted on it. And so my last little sentence here is, these examples show that a real living faith has always been the road along which God's people have found fellowship with God and has provided a foundation on which to build their lives. Well, we've got some more people next time in the gallery. Some more obscure than others, but God loves us, whatever size or shape you come in. That's good, isn't it? Let's just pray. Lord, we bless you for these amazing saints of old, Lord. People we're going to see and meet one day. What conversations we'll be able to have, Lord. But I guess it'll all be about you in the end, Lord, and what you are and what you've done for each and every one of us. We just say thank you for their faith being an example, a bright light for us, Lord. Help us to trust you when we can't figure it all out, Lord. Help us to trust you when we get a challenge, Lord, that's too big for us to handle. Help us to trust you, Lord, when people mock and take the mick out of us, Lord. Help us to trust you when we suffer because we are faithful to you. Lord, help us to trust you, come what may. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.